This recording is from Christ Kingdom Church in Avalon Park, Orlando. Visit us online at christkingdom.org for our calendar, driving directions, and more audio recordings.
Dan's going to come forward, and Dan and Beth Henley, who are here, Dan has served for, I don't know, how many years was it at Covenant Press? 24 years at Covenant Press, Presbyterian Church in Palm Bay, one of our sister churches in our denomination. But Dan and Beth have been on our prayer team since we were a launch team before we even had our first service. So what I'm glad is that they're actually getting to be here with us for the first time ever to do that. But just know that their fingerprints are on your life and on the life of this church because they've been praying for us. Dan and Beth are some of the ones that actually, whenever I send out a prayer update, will actually email back and say, well, what happened? You know, what happened after that prayer request? They're, you know, and what's a new update? So I know that they're actively engaged and they are passionate about the kingdom and passionate about what God's doing here. So it's a real blessing to have them here with us this morning.
Good. And we are happy to be here. In your bulletin this morning, you'll find a scripture sheet and an outline page in there that'll help you track with me when we get to God's word in just a bit. The scripture is Genesis 16, so if you have your own Bible and want to follow along, that's where we'll be in just a few moments. But again, that is typed out for you in your scripture if you care to use that. I'm a New American Standard guy, and so that's the version you'll find there. Just a little bit of biography before I get going. I grew up in Ocala, Florida, became a Christian there. My wife grew up in Michigan and then Bradenton. We joined together at the University of Florida in Gainesville in the mid-70s. And then I went off to seminary. Halfway through my seminary time in Jackson, Mississippi, Beth and I were married. And then to our amazement, God called us to Melbourne and then Palm Bay, Florida, to Covenant Presbyterian Church in Melbourne. And then eventually we moved the church to Palm Bay. That was in 1982. I was 24 years old. And there in that community, my wife and I had the privilege of growing up our family. We have four children. Andrew and Sarah are both in town. Sarah's a nurse at Arnold Palmer. Andrew, it's in your bulletin there. It tells you who they are. My son is having lunch with me today. He's an RTS student. Got a daughter in Ireland, Hannah, who's a missionary there, and then a 19-year-old who's still living with us. Her name is Sharon. In addition, we had the privilege of growing up a church there by the grace of God. Had a wonderful experience in Palm Bay. One of the wonderful parts was getting to have Dave and Amy Brillhart in our church for a few years there. So it's good to see their kids. Haven't had an opportunity to visit with them for many, many years. In 2006, through some interesting providence of God, I came to a place where I decided I need to lay down that position of ministry that I'd held for over 24 years, a very painful thing. So I've been out of work for almost 2 years, getting close to 2 years. We've been seeking work for the last 14, 15 months, and we thought we had a position. I accepted a call to be senior pastor at Cypress Ridge Presbyterian Church in Winter Haven about a month ago, but the Lord has seen fit to throw an obstacle in our way by means of the Presbytery of Southwest Florida, and I've got some hoops to jump through there that I may or may not get through. So as you pray for us, do pray for God's peace in our lives. What I'm preaching today, I'm preaching to myself. You just get to listen in because it's been a tough week for me and for us. And really, I'm very happy for Scott's invitation to be able to be in the pulpit again this Sunday because I expected to be in my new church in Winter Haven. But as the Lord sees fit, that may not happen for a couple of months, maybe not at all. But he's on his throne and we're seeking to trust him while we wait. And we're going to read Genesis chapter 16. About a couple that was called by God to wait, and they had some problems with that as well. Follow as I read God's word. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. And she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go in to my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children through her." And Abraham listened to the voice of Sarai, and after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar, the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight." So Sarai treated her harshly, and she fled from her presence. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur, and he said, "Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going?" And she said, "I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai." Then the angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority." Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, "I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they shall be too many to count." The angel of the Lord said to her further, "Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction." Go to verse 13. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "Thou art a God who sees." For she said, "Have I even remained alive here after seeing him?" Therefore the well was called Be'er Lahairoi. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. This is the word of God. What a wonderful, wonderful story of grace, and with it several life lessons that can be gleaned from the testimony of these who have gone before us. There are three human characters in this story: Abram, or Abraham, of course, his wife Sarai, who came to be named Sarah, and then their handmaiden Hagar. And we're going to examine the role of each in the story, beginning with Sarai. Sarai is the wife of a wealthy, famous man of God. She is, in some respects, a woman to be envied. A lot of you women here would desire to be the wife of a wealthy, famous man of God. We know also that Sarai was beautiful. So it seems that she is a woman who has it all. But Sarai was also a woman to be pitied, because she was, at this point in her story, the old wife of a wealthy, famous man of God. And most of all, she was barren. She had borne her husband no children, and the pain of this in her soul could hardly be spoken. Many a night she would sob herself to sleep over the deprivation that had clouded her life. What kept her going for years, had been the promise. You know about the promise, don't you? God had told her husband Abram that he would be the father of many nations. And since Sarai was his only wife, she figured that was good news for her. But month after month and year after year passed, and she began to wonder what God was up to, because there was no promised son. Sarai, in fact, began to experience what you might call the senior jitters. She fell victim to doubt. She convinced herself it can never happen for her. The waiting had been killing Sarai. She felt that she was letting her husband down. She probably felt she was letting God down. Look at verse 2. "So Sarai said to Abram, 'Behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children through her.' And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai." What was done here by our two heroes was not that unusual in those days. They played by American League rules. You could have designated hitters for barren women. Their neighbors would not have been scandalized by this, but it was wrong in the sight of God. Polygamy, no matter how prevalent it was in the Old Testament days, was always wrong in God's eyes, whose plan for marriage has always been one man, one woman for life. But Sarai promoted this because she made the mistake of rationalizing. You know what rationalizing is? Rationalizing, which is really irrationalizing, is a term to describe the process by which we try to make our sin sound reasonable. Most of us have lots of experience of this. Some of us are downright experts. We say to ourselves, the lines we say to ourselves, sometimes to others, maybe things like this, "Huh, you know, there's no Christian men pursuing me. And I know God wants me to be married and to be a mother. That's his calling on my life. So I think I'll marry this unbeliever who's showing me some attention right now. Hey, you know, I bet God will use me to lead him to faith." Hey, fit the story to your own circumstances, whatever they may be. Sarah's and Abram's, for they were in this together, was that God had said that Abram was going to have an heir from his own body. Sarai was pretty much proven that she couldn't have children. She was a barren woman. Therefore, they conclude God must want us to have a child by another woman. After all, God never mentioned Sarai when he made the promise to Abram. He simply said that he would be the father of many nations. So the loophole hunters had come on to something. And it makes sense. Sort of, kind of, doesn't it? If you exclude from this the power of God. That was the mistake they made. Looking for loopholes rather than looking for the hand of the Almighty God. And we often do this in context where God is making us wait. And that's where I've been living my life for a long time, in that place of waiting. And one lesson from my last 2 years is that waiting is hard. I'm in a position right now where if I just tweak the truth a little bit, I'll have a nice, lovely job. And after all, God wants me to provide for my family, doesn't he? God wants me to use my gifts in his service, doesn't he? Don't justify sin by appealing to your predicament. And don't go looking for loopholes in the law of God. It's always better to trust and obey. Easier said than done, of course, but that's the lesson behind Sarai and Abram's sin in our story. Now, this doesn't mean that they were awful bad people. They weren't. Not comparatively, though, at least. Abram and Sarai, compared to other humans, they were stellar, but they were still flawed. Sarai pressured her husband into sin with Hagar, and then, get this, she then turns on him after he follows her counsel. Look at verse 4. He went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between me and you." You hear what she's saying? I mean, my goodness, Sarai. What kind of attitude? That's a horrible attitude. Rather than repenting over her faithless decision, she jumps on Abram and blames him because he actually followed her counsel and succeeded in getting the maid pregnant. You know, verse 5 sort of sounds like a country and western song. You know what I mean? And you know, some of those country and western tunes have some pretty interesting lyrics to them. I think we have some of those for you. When the phone don't ring, you'll know it's me. I like that. What's the next one? My wife run off with my best friend, and I sure do miss him. And this one by Sarai could be, "The price I paid since you loved the maid." Or maybe, "I feel bereaved since the cook conceived." In any case, Sarai is singing, "You done me wrong, big fella." And in so doing, she becomes a villain in our story. She's bad to Hagar, and she's bad to Abram. Is she a bad woman, this Sarah? No. What is she? She is an inconsistent woman. She is. In 1 Peter 3, you women are actually pointed to Sarai as an example of a respectful, submissive wife. So Sarai was a fine, respectful, submissive wife, but not all the time. She had her moments. Her inconsistencies. Now my point is this. Don't label somebody for their occasional mistakes. Just because she did something dishonoring to Abram here doesn't make her a dishonoring wife. Just because she was unloving here doesn't make her an unloving woman. It means that she, like all women and all men, was not perfect. And she was, therefore, inconsistent. So point 3 under Sarai is not the mean, ugly, insubmissive wife, but the inconsistent woman. And there is a big, big difference. Finally, on Sarai, we look at what she needs. What does Sarai need? If you were the doctor of her soul, what medicine would you prescribe for her? Well, I'm prescribing a healthy dose of love administered directly to her heart. She needs to know that she is loved and she is valued by God. Sarai had begun to think that God didn't care about her, her husband Abram maybe, but not her. She was responding like an unloved woman. And listen, when you are angry at God, When you feel that you are being picked on by God, my friend, you're in a very dangerous position. That's a place of high vulnerability to the temptations of Satan. And maybe there's a hint of blaming God when Sarai says in verse 2, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. It's often been said that God's delays are not God's denials, but Satan whispers to us and he says, hey, God's holding out on you. If he loved you really, things would be different for you now. Better start looking out for yourself. And that's why the prayer of Paul in Ephesians is so right on, that you may know the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of the love of Christ. When you know that you are loved by God, then you're in a position to love others, even in the midst of your own pain and your own disappointment. Well, that's the lesson from Sarah's part of the story. Let's look now at Abraham. He's the sub-villain here. His mistake is in verse 2. It says he listened to the voice of his wife, meaning that he followed her advice rather than God's principles. Under pressure, he made a bad call. And who's to blame for his bad call? Careful, guys. Who's to blame for Abram's bad choice? Think about yourself here as you answer that. The pressuring wife, is she to blame? Or the wimpy husband? Now, I'll accept the answer both. Okay? But gentlemen, receiving some bridal pressure is no excuse for your own foolishness. We men sometimes excuse ourselves for bad decisions that we make. Sarah didn't force Abram to do this. Sure, she may have griped if he had refused her request, but so what? Obey God, not man, and not even woe man. The cost of what Abram does here, the choice he makes, the cost of it is enormous. Do you know that the son conceived by Hagar became the father of the Arab peoples? How have the Arabs and the descendants of Abraham gotten along over the centuries? Oh my. The president of the Arab nation of Iran, he keeps talking about how he's going to wipe that nation of Israel off the map. What is next in the conflict between the Arabs and the descendants of Abraham is just a continuation of what for centuries has been. We're talking major, major grief that has come from this. And initially, it was thought to be a grand success. It worked. She conceived. Abram's going to have his promised son. The Scottish novelist George MacDonald was right when he wrote this. In whatever man does without God, he must fail miserably or succeed more miserably. Oof. That describes Abram here, doesn't it? Miserable success. When your goal is sin, failure is a gift. You know what I mean? When your goal is sin, failure is a gift. The cost of his success here would be enormous. What then does Abraham or Abram need? Doctor of the soul, what do you prescribe for the father of the faithful? Well, my prescription for Abram is a larger dose of trust. Yes, the father of those who believe needs more trust in the promise of God, the very patient variety, fortified by the iron that would make him a man of uncompromising principles who is not swayed by his fears of what others may think. Well, next we come to Hagar. Hagar, she's not Hagar, the mighty Viking warrior. This is Hagar, the Egyptian maid. The servant of the wife of the wealthy, mighty man of God, Abraham. Her position far below that of the other two characters in this drama. Her sin, Hagar's sin, well, it's interesting. Position does not change the basic disposition of the heart. The sin of lowly Hagar was the sin of pride. Pride. Look at verse 4. He went into Hagar and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress, Sarah, was despised in her sight. To despise means to look down on or to think little of or to think as nothing. Hagar now looks down on Sarah. Look at you, she says. All these chances that you've had and you've had no baby, I'm one for one. Hagar let it go to her head. Interesting verse, Proverbs chapter 30, includes this fascinating observation in verse 21. Under three things the earth quakes, and under four it cannot bear up. Under a slave when he becomes king, and a fool when he's satisfied with food. Under an unloved woman when she gets a husband, and a maidservant when she supplants her mistress. Proverbs says to watch out when this happens, and Hagar is the classic example. Her conception led to a misconception that she was better than Sarai. Her superior attitude changed the relationship, and as you would imagine, Sarai didn't take well to her servant's new face. Conflict ensued between the two women. No surprise at all. Sarai becomes harsh in her dealings with Hagar. She likely wants to remind that uppity servant just who is boss, and as a result, Hagar gets mad and she leaves. Look at verse 6. But Abram said to Sarai, behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight. So Sarai treated her harshly, and she, that is Hagar, fled from her, that is Sarai's presence. Now she's done it. She's all alone. She's pregnant. She's out in the middle of the desert. She has offended her boss. That's not a good place to be. How did Hagar get there? Just days before, she had been the second string wife to a wealthy, famous man of God. Now, she has nothing. What did it to Hagar was her pride. Proverbs 11:2 says, when pride comes, then comes dishonor. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction. And Hagar is the poster girl for those Proverbs, isn't she? How about you? Have you ever lost something precious to you because of your pride? Because you were unwilling to be treated as less than you thought you deserved? Some of you, I expect, have lost marriages. Children, friends. A lot of people have lost churches because of this. A common reason I hear why people leave their church is they were mistreated by someone in that other church. They weren't honored as they thought they should be. So-and-so said this to me, and where do you go? Into the desert. Be done. Be done with your pride, my friend. It's not worth what you are forfeiting to keep it. It's not. It's not. You keep your pride, you can lose your family. You keep your pride, you lose your church. You keep your pride, you lose your job. And I'm not talking about keeping your dignity or keeping your principles. I'm talking about that determination that others should honor me or that I should have my way. It is ugly and it is damning. Look at what Hagar was about to throw away. Abram's house was not perfect, but it was the best place on earth. It was. May I be personal with you for a few moments? As you might expect, in the world that I live in, I have a lot of conversation with pastors. And it seems like many in the ministry are not real thrilled to be there. One fellow pastor said to me with great passion one day, he said, the ministry stinks. And I understand where he's coming from. Leadership in the church is not always the most comfortable post to man, but dear friends, the Church of Jesus Christ, with all of its flaws, and nobody knows those flaws better than the pastors do, with all of its flaws, the Church of Jesus Christ is the best place on earth. Remember that. Our friend Hagar forgot what she had. Maybe a little desert air and a hungry night was what she needed to remind her, but she got way more than that. The second thing we see as we look at Hagar's story is the Lord coming to the rescue. What a verse is this, verse 7. Look at it. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. First of all, when it says the angel of the Lord there, I don't have time to cover this well, but this is apparently a pre-incarnation appearance of the second person of the Godhead, the Son of God himself. This is a visitation by the Lord, as we'll see clearly later, I think. And the magnificent thing that brings me to tears as I read this is that the Lord God came after this servant girl in the middle of the desert. What a God we have. What a shepherd is ours. Out here at a spring in the wilderness, God sets up the original crisis pregnancy center. You have those here in the greater Orlando, don't you? Those places that are appointed to minister to ladies who have unwanted pregnancies. My wife, many years ago in Ocala, established the first pregnancy center in that community. But God beat us all to it. And we simply follow his example when we reach out to women in crises like this. Verse 11 contains a beautiful word from God to Hagar and to all of her descendants. There she is told that she will have a son. And the reason given there in verse 11 is this: because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. Think about that. We don't know if Hagar called out to God or not. It doesn't say anything about it, but God heard. What did God hear? What's it say? The Lord has given heed to your what? Your affliction. Your affliction. Do you see what that says about him? Your sorrows cry to him even when you don't. Charles Spurgeon says, grief has an eloquent voice when mercy is the listener. Woe has a plea which goodness cannot resist. Oh my. God looked beyond her fault and saw her need. He came and he found her. And that's the way it is with our God, isn't it? He finds us. We don't come running to him until he first finds us and he restores our soul. So it is that he met with many of us at some point in our journey when he aroused our consciences and he made us pause in our headlong rush into sin. Aren't you glad that we have a seeking God? Aren't you glad that we have a good shepherd who comes to us when we stray? What a precious truth this is. And I have to believe that some of you here today are in a condition very similar to Hagar's. You are straying. You are running away from God's provision. And God is now speaking to you through this word. Listen to him. Verse 8. He said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? And she said, I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai. The question posed by the Lord here really set her up to convict herself of her folly. Where are you coming from? And where are you going? What's her answer? Well, okay, I'm leaving the best place on earth, and I'm going to, I don't really know where I'm going. There's no good reason for doing this. And her only reason was to maintain some silly form of self-esteem. She abandoned her post and her privilege, and her only argument could be, surely the Lord wouldn't want me to put up with this kind of abuse from Sarai, would he? Well, maybe he would. Verse 9, the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her authority. Can I get a second opinion, Lord? Is there another angel you can send me with some different counsel? The plainest teaching on this subject is 1 Peter 2:18, where we're told this, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. Well, does that speak to Hagar's situation? Does that speak to you? Verse 19, same chapter. For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. Does God expect you to put up with ill treatment? Yeah. Now, don't hear me saying he expects you to endure physical abuse without reporting it. Don't hear me saying you shouldn't have a talk with the abuser to see if maybe some things can change. But do hear me say that obedience to God and Christ's likeness demands that we put up with a whole lot more than most of us are willing to endure. Someone said that you know if you have the heart of a servant by how you react when you're treated like one. That's good. You know you have the heart of a servant by how you react when you're treated like one. I heard a true story from a pastor who got a phone call from a couple that he knew in the community, a couple that were not a part of his church, and they asked him if he could come to their home and pray for the wife in this family that was very sick. And he agreed to do that, so he shows up at their house, and before he prays for her, he asked, because they were part of another church in town, he said, why didn't you call your own pastor? And the man said, well, my wife's sickness is contagious, and we didn't want him to get sick. Okay. You'll find out if you have the heart of a servant by how you react when you're treated like one. And there we are again talking about humility. Hagar was in a fix. She was in a jam. What should she do? What did the angel of the Lord say for her to do? Submit to Sarai. Submit to your boss. That's a call to humility, is it not? She would need to go back apologetically, contritely, and that is so, so tough when you have been wronged. But God exalts the humble. In verses 10 to 12 of our story, the Lord says to Hagar, I will exalt you. But in verse 9, he says, first, humble yourself. And the solution to Hagar's dilemma was found in humility. The solutions to your dilemmas of life are likely found in that same place. Hagar could have said to herself, never, never will I go back and work for that woman. Pride at this point would have killed Hagar. But let me tell you, lots of women and men and boys and girls have chosen death over humility. The tragic part of it is that the proud have failed to see the exaltation that comes after you have humbled yourself. 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time. Keep reminding God it's getting late. It's time. But he has a timetable in mind. There's another important verse right after that one, and it relates to our story too. The next verse in 1 Peter 5 says, casting all your anxieties upon him because he cares for you. And that was the grand illumination for Hagar. This was the thing, even more than the awesomeness of God, that led her to repentance. It was the goodness of God. And so as we did for Abram, as we did for Sarai, we ask about Hagar. What does she need? The doctor of the soul, what does he provide for her? Well, the remedy for Hagar is described in the text. She, much like Sarai, needs to know that she is valued by God, that she is somebody. Just because God knows her. Just because God cares for her. In verse 10, God gives her an incredible promise of many descendants. He promises a son. And in verses 13 and 14, we read this. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. Thou art a God who sees. For she said, have I even remained alive here after seeing him? Therefore the well was called Be'er Lahai Roy. And the name of that Hebrew term means the well of the living one who sees me. You tell me, what transformed the situation for Hagar? What thrilled her heart? It was the knowledge that God knew and God cared. What a difference that makes in our lives. Do you know that? Do you know that you are valued by the Almighty, that every hair on your head is numbered? When you do, it makes anything bearable. On the other hand, nothing is so devastating to the human spirit as suffering alone and in obscurity. You have to know that there's a God who sees and a God who cares. And that was the wonderful discovery of Hagar. Have you discovered it, my friend? There's a wonderful hymn to a difficult tune that we're not going to try to sing, but I do want you to read it with me. It asks the important question, does Jesus care? When my heart is pained too deeply for mirth and song, as the burdens press and the cares distress and the way grows weary and long, does Jesus care when my way is dark with a nameless dread and fear? As the daylight fades into deep night shades, does He care enough to be near? Does Jesus care when my way is dark with a nameless dread and fear? As the daylight fades into deep night shades, does He care enough to be near? Does Jesus care when I've tried and failed to resist some temptation strong? When for my deep grief I find no relief, though my tears flow all the night long? Does Jesus care when I've said goodbye to the dearest on earth to me, and my sad heart aches till it nearly breaks? Is it aught to Him? Does He see? You recognize that last question? What did Hagar name that well? What did she call her Lord? She called Him the God who sees. Does He see? Does He care? The refrain of that hymn repeatedly answers the repeated question in this way. Oh, yes, He cares. I know He cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary, the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares. We've covered much today, discussed so many precious truths and important lessons. How the Spirit has spoken to you, I can only guess. But you take a moment to pray in silence, and then I'll lead us before the throne. Our gracious King and our Savior, we thank You that You know us, that You see us, that You're aware of where we are today. Some of us are in places very similar to Hagar. We're out in the middle of a desert. We've left something good. We don't know where we're headed. And we rejoice that You're the shepherd. You're the kind of God that comes to us in the midst of our need. Come to us today. Confirm Your heart for us. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. And as we share now around Your table, as we sit to commune with You, as we, Lord, come into Your presence and ask that You would minister to our hearts as we seek to be a blessing to You as well, we pray that what is represented in the bread and the cup would tell us of a God who cares, a God who sees, of a God who is sacrificed, that we might know His peace. So be among us and display Your glory and encourage our hearts. Amen.